Let us turn in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. We're studying this letter in our evening services, and I want to read the first 17 verses of the chapter this evening. Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. This is the holy word of God. I would direct your attention to Romans chapter 8, the first 17 verses of the chapter, which we've just read. Our subject this evening is the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. Up to now, in this letter to the Romans, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit only 3 times in total, and in each case, briefly. In this chapter alone, he mentions the Holy Spirit 19 or 20 times. The variance is because there's one verse where there's a debate whether it's a small s or a capital S, whether it's the human spirit or the Spirit of God. But 19 or 20 times in Romans chapter 8, more than in any other chapter in the New Testament. So the subject of this chapter is clearly life in the Spirit. The Christian life. The new life of the man or the woman who is in Christ. The chapter is condensed and full of rich teaching. And it would be impossible to consider all the teaching in these 17 verses in one message. So what I want to do is to isolate the skeleton, if I can, to help you to get the structure of the passage, and to note with you four things which we're taught in this passage about life in the Spirit. The first thing I'd like to stress in verses 1 to 4 is the freedom which the Spirit brings. The freedom which the Spirit brings. Paul states it in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul has shown us in earlier chapters how the unbeliever is doomed, the unbeliever is imprisoned, held in chains under sentence of death. He or she has sinned against God, and they are guilty before Him, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about that. We can't undo our sins. We can't achieve it that they didn't happen. We cannot make up for them. We cannot atone for them in any way. We've seen in Romans 7 that the law of God tells us what to do. But we've also seen that we can't do it. We can't obey that law. Our own heart and our own nature is too sinful. And it is an utterly dreadful and hopeless situation. We have done wrong, and we cannot stop doing wrong. And we're piling up more and more guilt for ourselves. But the good news of the gospel, as Paul puts it here in verse 3, is that God has done what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do. How has God done that? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or perhaps better, for a sin offering. God has done what we could not do by sending His own Son. And Paul has explained that at great length. Jesus Christ has taken the place of His people. Jesus Christ has suffered what we should have suffered. He has borne our condemnation on the cross at Calvary. He has been punished for us. And more than that, in His earthly life, He has kept the law of God on our behalf. And He's kept it perfectly. And the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. He places us in Christ Jesus so that Christ's atonement is reckoned as ours and Christ's obedience is reckoned as ours. And we're now in Christ, as we saw in chapter 6, in a new covenant relationship. And the practical result, says Paul, is that He sets us free from the control of sin and death. Sin no longer has any claim upon us. That claim has been exhausted in Jesus Christ. Death can no longer claim the victory over us. We enter eternal life the moment we believe in Christ. John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not pass unto condemnation, but has passed from death to life. So that what we call death is merely a blip on the screen. It's not even an interruption in the eternal life which we enjoy in our souls. And the result, Paul states it in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, that English doesn't capture the emphasis of the original language, where the word no absolutely none at all, is put at the head of the sentence, and it's separated from its noun. So we could paraphrase it, there is no condemnation, not a single one, no condemnation of any kind for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our guilt has been taken away. We have been forgiven. More than that, we have been declared righteous. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ Himself. So that the Holy Spirit brings us out of God's court, not only with no stain on our characters, but commended with the righteousness of Christ Himself. There is no condemnation. And my friend, if you're a Christian, you need to remember that. You need to rejoice in it. You need to keep saying it over and over to yourself. You need to believe it with all of your heart and soul. For sometimes, the very best Christians, Satan comes and he robs them of assurance of forgiveness and acceptance. And he points them to their sins. And they become downcast and discouraged. And they forget the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ. That if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation ever. Ever. That's past. We're delivered from it. Never think it again. It frees us from guilt, from fear. It frees us to forgive other people. Because God has forgiven us. It frees us to love other people. Because God has unconditionally set His love on us. It frees us to worship and to trust the freedom which the Spirit brings. But then secondly, in verses 5 to 11, we see the control which the Spirit exercises. The control which the Spirit exercises. And it's highlighted, I think, in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact, and this is the important phrase, the Spirit of God dwells, abides, lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Every true believer has a new resident living inside them. The third person of the Godhead. God, the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a true Christian without the Spirit as a constant presence. The teaching that you can believe in Christ as Savior and then later on receive the Spirit is an error. It's a serious mistake. Anyone, says Paul, who does not have the Spirit of Christ simply isn't a Christian. They don't belong to Him. So a new resident has taken up his dwelling in your heart when you're a Christian. I think a good illustration is that of someone who, a new owner, who has just bought a dirty, run-down, dilapidated home. And they've bought this house and they've come to live in it. Now, it's going to take a considerable time for them to get this home to what they would like it to be. The previous occupants have left it in a very bad state. There's a lot of damp and mould. There's rust. Some of the guttering has been damaged. There are problems inside the house with the plumbing. It's really a bit of a mess. And yet, from the very beginning, you can tell that someone new has come to live in the house. The windows will be cleaned, new curtains will be put up, the grass will be cut. Now, it's not what it's going to be. It's not what the owner wants it to be, but the transformation has begun. And within a few days, the neighbours will look and they'll say, there must be a new person in that house. It looks different. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a person. There's still a long way to go in all of us. The Holy Spirit has still a great deal of work to do in our hearts and lives. In the house of your life, there are still many problems. And it will take time. And it will be a gradual process. But from the beginning, there's a difference. There's a difference. You can see there's a new person living in that house. And Paul amplifies this in verse 5, for example. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. When someone's converted, there's an enormous change. There's a whole new orientation. They think in a different way. They have new values, new perspectives, new interests. They give themselves to things that they never thought of before or very rarely. Prayer now is important to them. It didn't used to be important at all. Now they want to worship God. They delight in it. They look forward to it. That wasn't the case before. The Bible is a new book to them. They're reading it every day. They're interested in it. They're finding truth in it that they can apply to their lives. They're interested in the life of the soul. They're interested in the progress of the kingdom. They're living in a new world. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And he says in verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The result of this new owner is peace and order and growth and energy. A life which is pleasing to God. A life which extends past the boundaries of life on earth into the world that is to come. The control. This is how you can tell that the Holy Spirit is in someone's life. There's a new controlling force. There's a new influence. There's a new authority. They're different. And they're becoming more and more different all the time. The old house is being renovated and repaired and renewed and made more and more beautiful. And Paul says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I suppose the question for each of us is, could anybody tell, looking at me, who owns the house of my life? Is God the owner? Or is self the owner? The Spirit, if he is present, will exercise control. The freedom which the Spirit brings, the control which the Spirit exercises. But then thirdly, in verses 12 to 14, we have the obligation which the Spirit imposes. The obligation which the Spirit imposes. It comes right at the beginning. So then, verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors. It's not all just passive. It's not all just sitting back and letting God do the work. That's where the illustration of the house falls down. The house doesn't play any part in its own renovation. The house is entirely passive, and the new owner does it all. But that's not an adequate picture of what happens to us. God does the work. God does it all, but He works through means. And the means are our diligent efforts. It doesn't mean that we're doing it. We're not doing it. God is doing it. But He's doing it through us. He's doing it. He's choosing to work through our prayers and our efforts and the obligation which Paul now spells out. We are debtors, not, this is the negative, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We owe our old selves nothing. We owe the flesh nothing. It has brought us nothing but sorrow and sin in the past. It can bring us nothing but sin and death in the future. We owe Satan nothing. We owe sin nothing. We owe temptation nothing. We owe this world nothing. We owe its pleasures nothing. We owe self nothing. For as Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So that's the negative. That's what we don't owe. That's what we're not indebted to. But Paul, we say, what is our obligation? He states it in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this text, Romans 8:13, is the theme of one of the greatest works of the Puritan theologian John Owen. In volume 6 of his collected works, I'm not just suggesting you rush out and buy volume 6, although it would be good for you to read it, but he's got a treatise in that on the mortification of sin in believers. It's one of the most marvellous things he has ever written. I think I'm right. Am I right, Thomas, when put into modern English? There are modern, simplified versions of this work. It would be an excellent work for you to read. And this is Owen's great subject. Our obligation is to put sin to death in ourselves, in our hearts, in our appetites, in our desires, in our lives, to starve it, to smother it, to kill it. Are you doing that? If I were to ask you this evening, which sin in your heart are you at present attacking? Would you be able to answer? Or would you say, well, I'm just sort of in general trying to be a good person and to live a good life. But the Bible is much more specific than that. Our Lord Himself talks about plucking out the right eye, cutting off the right hand, something which is dear to us, something we've got used to, but we see that it's not helping us. It's not helping us in our Christian walk. And we have to declare war against it. Paul says we're to see our sins as enemies. We're to deal with them ruthlessly, without mercy or pity. This is the mark of a spiritual person. We're losing that today in evangelical Christianity. This is one way in which two generations ago were healthier than we are today, for they preached holiness, personal holiness, separation from the world, cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye and doing battle against personal sin. Nowadays, people would say that a spiritual person is someone who has visions and mystical experiences and goes around with their heads in the clouds all the time, with their head in the clouds all the time. Paul says the spiritual person is someone who's serious about getting rid of sin in their hearts. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And so the mark of His presence will be a desire for holiness and a pursuit of holiness. Look how he puts it in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And he links it to the previous verse. Putting sin to death. People talk today about being led by the Holy Spirit. They're usually thinking of guidance. And sometimes there's some very bizarre and odd ideas about how the Spirit lives. The Spirit does guide us. But the leading of the Spirit that Paul's talking about here is warfare against sin. That's preeminently how the Spirit leads. Not by dreams or voices or feelings. He leads us by enabling us to put to death the deeds of the body. By a daily, earnest, unending battle against sin. And my friends, if this is a characteristic of your life, you can be sure that you're a Christian. I have to ask you, is it? And if it is not, will you make it a characteristic of your life? Will you say, Lord, I will treat it as of prime importance in my Christian life to do battle with the sins in my own heart and in my own experience. This is to be the ordinary experience of every believer. We are debtors. As John Owen puts it in that work to which I'm referred, he puts it this way: you are either killing sin, or sin is killing you. There's some true believers. Sin is running riot in their lives. If you put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body, you will live. The control, the obligation which the Spirit imposes. And that brings us, lastly, in verses 15 to 17, the assurance which the Spirit confers. The assurance which the Spirit confers. You see it in verse 16, stated clearly. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is wonderful. As we are obedient to God's leading, as we do battle with sin, as we seek to glorify Christ, God the Spirit gives us an indefinable, mysterious, and yet very powerful and precious inner confidence. The peaceful, personal knowledge that God is our God. And that His promises are meant for us as individuals. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we lose that assurance. And when we repent and return and follow Him, it returns. Or Paul puts it this way so beautifully in verse 15. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is just a baby word. It's really the same word. It's the same as dada or mama. It's the first word an infant can say. And in Hebrew, it was the word of a little baby, of a little child, saying, Daddy. That's the word that Paul chooses to use. Now, we need to be careful. In those days, the father was an awesome, highly respected figure. In Roman law, the father had the power of death and life over his children in Roman law. Do I see a wistful look on the faces of some fathers? The good old days. But he was a very, very impressive figure. And we're never to forget that in our relationship with God. He's not just dad. He's our father in heaven. There's to be a reverence. There's to be a respect. And yet, this text tells us that intimacy is never to be lost. He's not just father. He's Abba. He's daddy. He's not remote. He's not far away. He's not cold or disinterested. He's very close to us. He's very loving. The whole gospel is in this word. The whole gospel is in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. And once you can say that, all is well. Do we speak to God like this? Do we think of God like this? It's our immense privilege. I love listening to new Christians praying or talking about God. They haven't learned the language. They don't know that the way we express ourselves in our evangelical tradition. And often they're very simple and very natural. And it's really, really refreshing to listen to them praying and talking about God, because it's so new and so close and so fresh to them. When we speak to God, we're not to be stilted. We're not to be pompous, especially in our private prayers, in our personal prayers, in public prayer. There has to be a degree of formality and reverence. It wouldn't be an edifying thing for you, listening to me from the pulpit or anyone else coming up here to pray, to be very, very informal and intimate with God. So there is a formality, a degree of formality about public prayer that is proper. And yet, especially in our family prayers and especially in our own prayers with God, we're encouraged here to speak to Him in the most trusting, natural, unfettered way. Distant formality in private prayer is not a sign of godliness. It's a trusting word. It's a trusting word. A child doesn't ask for anything in this word. Perhaps the child's too young to be able to say anything else. And yet this one word says everything. When a father hears the young child saying, "Daddy," or a grandfather hears a child saying, "Granda," the child needn't say anything else. The father, the grandfather, is at their mercy. They will do whatever they need. They will give them whatever is good for them. Everything is said. Everything is said in that word, Father. Father. Often we're at a loss when we're praying. We're not sure what to pray for. At times in our lives of great stress and tension, sorrow and grief and despair, we don't know what to pray for. My friends, I don't want to encourage vain repetitions, but just to say, Father, it's a very, very powerful prayer. Just to come to the Lord and to say, Father, and mean it. He knows how to answer. It's an unselfconscious word. The plague of modern Christianity is that we're far too wrapped up in ourselves. Everything's geared to our needs and our wants and our problems. And God exists sometimes as a means to an end to provide for us what we want. But Abba focuses on Him for His own sake. Think about it. The Spirit doesn't even lead us to cry, "I am a child of God." For that puts the emphasis on me. Spirit leads us to cry, Father. And that puts the emphasis on Him. And we're forgetting about ourselves. And we're focusing on Him. And we're delighted in Him. And if you could just reach that in your prayers would be answered. If in prayer we could just come and see God. And remember who God is. And delight in God, and how wonderful He is. Even if you never asked for anything, you would obtain a great, great deal in your prayer. To be able to say, He's my Father. Wrapped up in Him. Loving Him. Just as a child is just glad to see her daddy. To be with him. To know that he's there. Full stop. When you ask a child, what do you want your daddy to do for you? I don't want him to do anything. Just my daddy, and I like being with my daddy. The Holy Spirit leads us to cry, Abba, Father. Here's the true orientation of the Christian. In worship, in daily living, in trouble, in evangelism. God, who God is, how wonderful He is, how much we love Him, and how we delight in Him. We'll be singing in a moment the psalmist's experience. For whom have I in heaven but Thee? None else on earth I long to know. He is my portion evermore. And we read in John's Gospel that this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The assurance which the Spirit confers. This is the mark of His presence in a life. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. How we thank You, O God, for Your Holy Spirit, the one who glorifies Christ, who does not speak of Himself, the freedom which He brings us, freedom from sin and guilt and law, for the control which we trust He is exercising more and more in our lives, renovating and renewing us, and demonstrating His presence by His fruit. For the obligation which He confers, which He requires. We pray, Lord, that You will help us each one to get serious about sin in our own hearts, and by Your strength to declare war on our sins and put them to death. But above all, O God, for the assurance, whereby in simple, childlike trust and love, we cry, Abba, Father. And we pray for any here tonight who do not yet know You as their heavenly Father. And we pray that You will draw them to Yourself through faith in Your Son. And we pray that those of us who are Christ's may go home tonight rejoicing that we have the best of fathers, a Father who loves us, and whom we can trust and in whose presence we will live forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.